Be opening up your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. I really enjoyed that last song that we were able to sing together. And I know that I've ran into people, encountered a few people that have had a problem with that song. I think some of us tend to look at things a little too literally. And they say, well, we can't sing that in good conscience because I haven't really walked that dusty road with Jesus. And I haven't truly done those things that that song talks about. And there's a sense in which that is true. We haven't physically done those things. But every time we open up God's Word, and every time we read, and we read in, as Luke comes to a close of those two men who walked that dusty road of Emmaus with Jesus, we can be right there. You've got to open up the book. You've got to read. When God's people come together on the first day of the week, there's a sense in which we can see God's glory here. Different people from different backgrounds with different things going on in their life. Different stages of that. The church, we're told in Ephesians, is the dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And so there is a sense in which we all come together, we put our differences aside, we unite in our faith in Jesus Christ, that one common bond of love, and you're just able to see God's glory in that. And so I have no problem at all singing that song. Thank you, Tommy, for helping take our mind to that place. You know, the book of Genesis is probably my favorite book in the Old Testament. I love the stories that are found there. I love reading the creation account and seeing God's power as He is able to speak and bring things into life and create order out of nothingness. I love reading about the relationship that God had with man before sin came into the picture. You have that garden there, the paradise of God, and Adam walks there in the cool of the day with God, and there's fellowship between God and man. And I'll tell you, I read that and I look forward to whatever God has prepared for us after this life is over, where we once again have that fellowship that we began with. We'll have that renewed. We'll have that restored. All of the consequences of sin that came into the world will be done away with. And I look forward to that reunion that we'll be able to have with God when this life is over, if we've been faithful. I love reading about Noah and Jacob and Abraham and Isaac and being able to see their faith on full display and admire that, but at the same time also being able to see their flaws. Because I think we need to see those things, because as I reflect on my life and I think on my life, we need to see that these great men of faith, they made mistakes and they stumbled along the way in their journey. And it's encouraging to me as we see both of those elements of their life on display. Genesis is history, but it's our history. It is the history of God's people, and we are God's people as of today. At the same time, the book of Genesis also contains a lot of intrigue. We're reading about things and events and encounters in a world that's thousands of years removed from ours, both culturally and in other ways as well. It's a completely different world where we see God at work in a different way. And that's one of the reasons I find the book of Genesis so interesting. But there are also things in Genesis, like Genesis 49, that can be a little bit hard to understand. And Genesis 49 is one of those chapters. If you've ever done one of those read through your Bible in a year things, we usually do pretty good on those, don't we? I usually make it into February, and at the end of Exodus, you've got chapters 33 through 40 where he starts going into great detail about the priestly garments and the garb and all of the specifics of how the breastplate's to be built and all of these other various elements of the priestly garments. And then you got 27 chapters of laws to trudge through in the book of Leviticus. And I usually fall off the cliff somewhere in there. That's tough reading to make it through. But Genesis 49 is one of those chapters that kind of fits in, that's hard to read. It's a little bit dry. It's a little bit boring. It's a chapter that we probably don't give a lot of attention to. It can be some pretty tough reading. This chapter tells of the blessing that Jacob gives his 12 sons before he dies. Now, this may completely backfire, and you may end up getting a 30-minute mid-morning nap, but I hope I can bring out a few things from this chapter that I hope you appreciate it a little bit more from what appears to be on the surface some monotonous reading. But let's remember, these are words that are preserved for us by God, given to us by the Holy Spirit, and so they do have a purpose. So let's spend a little bit of time this morning thinking about the text here in Genesis 49. Let's just start by reading that. We'll start in the first verse and read most of the chapter to get a good sense of the context, and then we'll come back and look at these individual blessings that Jacob gives his sons. Genesis 49, starting in the first verse. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you were my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let their soul not enter into their counsel. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I'll disperse them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah's lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens, and he became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be as a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider falls backwards. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali's a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Joseph's a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile. From the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing that was appropriate to them. You know, it was customary during these times, before the father died, he would pass on blessings to his children. And you'll remember that Jacob himself was the one who was received this blessing from his father Isaac. As Isaac realized he was dying, he called his sons to him with the intention of blessing Esau, the oldest. That's normally how the blessing was given. And upon conference of this blessing, wasn't just, may you be productive, may you be wealthy, those sort of things, physical blessings. Upon or accompanying this blessing was the transfer of leadership within the family. You'll remember this is the patriarchal society. The oldest living male was the one who held that position. And it was a spiritual position, as well as one where financial decisions and physical authority was given. And Jacob, being the younger brother, usurped Esau's blessing. The blessing should have gone to Esau, but instead it's through the devious plan of Jacob and his mother, he takes the blessing that Isaac had intended. And so it was something that was valuable to the family. It was valuable. It was seen as a great thing, and that's why Jacob sought that out and was willing to go to the depths that he did in accomplishing and gaining that. But rather than allowing that trend to pass on to his children, what he does is he calls all of his sons together. Seems maybe he learned from his mistake, and he decides to bless each and every one of his sons. And as you read through this, you're probably thinking, a lot of these don't sound like blessings, and there's a sense in which they aren't. There's a sense in which we see Jacob cursing, you know, various elements of the actions of his sons. But he calls them all together. He says, assemble yourself. And you really get a sense of what's taking place when you read there in verse 2, where he says, gather together and listen to your father, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. And so there's a sense, while Jacob is speaking this blessing, that this is also prophetically coming from God. You know, God is, in a sense, giving Jacob these words that he's going to speak, because he's going to prophesy and he's going to foretell what's going to befall his children as the nation of Israel will grow and the tribes will gain their autonomy. Well, you'll see a lot of prophecy in the statements as we kind of start looking into these. And so God and Jacob, in a sense, are going to pronounce verdicts on actions that, as you read through the book of Genesis, God was silent about and Jacob was silent about. So let's read here the blessings of his children as Jacob speaks to each one of them and foretells what lies ahead for them in their future. We read Reuben's blessing, if you will, in verses 3 and 4. And in Jacob's blessing of Reuben, we see both Jacob's pride and his disappointment at the same time. He calls him, my might and the beginning of my strength. That's his oldest son, his firstborn son. And there is something special about that firstborn child. They are the one who brings, takes a man and he turns him into a father. And in the sense of Reuben being a male child, well, there's a greater chance now that his progeny will continue on. His lineage is going to continue because he has now a male child who can carry on his name. Preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. But despite the love that Jacob had for Reuben, his firstborn, you can tell that there was respect that was lost there along the way. Reuben should have been the one to have gained the blessing of the firstborn, just as Esau should have been the one who gained the blessing of the firstborn. There would have been that double portion physically that was given to him above his brothers, but also the handing off of the patriarchy should have belonged to him. He should have been the one who stepped up and who emerged as the family's leader when Jacob dies. But we see that through the book of Genesis, what the repeated theme is God chooses the one who inherits the blessing. Normally it would go to the firstborn child, but God chooses the one that would inherit the blessing. And this is the third time in the book of Genesis where the oldest son is overlooked and passed over by the father. Isaac, you'll remember, is chosen over Ishmael. Ishmael was Abraham's oldest son, but Isaac is the one that God chose. We see that Jacob is chosen over Esau. Esau should have received it, but Jacob was the one that did. Judah is going to be the one who's chosen over Reuben. The blessing should have been given to him. But Judah is going to be the one that God chooses. And here's where you see Jacob's disappointment in his oldest son. Uncontrollable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Although he should have been the one in the preeminent position, his lack of his ability to control himself cost him that. And we see that why that's passed over. While Reuben is passed over in the blessing. And as you read there in the text, it says he went up to his father's bed. Genesis 35:22 just says it very simply. It says it came about while Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. That's it. Reuben commits this terrible act, this despicable act of sexual immorality. And as you read through this, you have to wonder, well, why in the world did Jacob not do anything about it? Why did he just seem to let this go? You go and you read in 1 Corinthians 5, and Paul says this act of taking your father's wife, as he addresses the man at the church there, he says this act is so terrible that the Gentiles don't even stoop to act in such a way. And you would think that Jacob would have more to say about what his firstborn son had done, but Jacob strangely remained silent at that point in time. And he's kept his silence until now. On his deathbed, he pronounces judgment on Reuben's sin. Uncontrollable, that's a pretty good word to describe the sin that Reuben was guilty of. And that's not the character that a leader needs to have. They need to be someone who's stable. They need to be someone who is in control. And that sin is going to cost him his father's blessing, but not only his father's blessing, but his father's respect as well. You shall not have preeminence. And we can see, as we're reading this, we're going to find out that the blessing, in a sense, is given to the child. And it comes from the child, and it comes from the things that they did. But it's also going to carry out into their future as well. And we see that in Reuben. He says, you're not going to have preeminence. Reuben, you're not going to be the leader. But at the same time, when you follow the tribe of Reuben all throughout the New Testament, or the Old Testament, all the way until when they go into Assyrian captivity, you never see, after from the Exodus onward, you never see a leader emerge from Reuben. You never see anyone great really come out of Reuben. No king, no judge, no great warrior. And Israel, as they develop into a nation and grow stronger and stronger, Reuben becomes increasingly insignificant. And so there's a sense in which the immediate is true, that Reuben's preeminence is being taken away. But also, not only that, you see the long-term consequences of his sin. And this is a good lesson for us, how sin carries great consequences sometimes that extend beyond our own lives even. But because of Reuben's sin, no one in his tribe is ever given really any real preeminence. When you look back at the kings and the warriors and the great men that emerge, Reuben has no man that comes from his tribe. Sin often carries with it long-term consequences, especially for one's children. And we see that here. In verses 5 through 7, we see he speaks of to Simeon and Levi. He says, your brothers, their swords are implements of violence. He says, let not my soul enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So he lumps Simeon and Levi together here. And we read of this and we call it a blessing. I really hesitate to call it a blessing. That's how it's referred to at the end of the text. But you can see here, this is more of a curse. And he lumps these two together not because they're blood brothers, which they are. They're both the second and the third son of Leah. However, they're of the same mind. They were of the same disposition. They were one in mind and purpose and in action. That's what he says when he refers to them as brothers. And having denounced Reuben as receiving that inheritance, emerging as the leader, being given the preeminence, Jacob says, well, I'm not going to confer leadership on Simeon and Levi, who should have been next in line as well. And he's referring to an event that took place before they moved to Egypt. Dinah was the single sister produced by Leah, having 12 brothers. And one day we're told that she goes out and she looks around at the people. And she goes and she intermingles with the people that they're around. And as the story tells it, she goes in and she's taken advantage of by a young man named Shechem. And he seems to fall in love with her. And so his father begins to negotiate with Jacob to try to come up to some sort of arrangement where my son can take your wife and you can intermarry with our women and we can kind of just unite as a nation. However, having their sister having been disposed to this act being dishonored, then we see Jacob's going to begin to bargain with this man. But Simeon and Levi, seeing that Jacob's not going to do anything, that he's not going to strike out against these people for the dishonor that was brought on his sister, well, they take things into their own hand. So they covertly go and they talk to the other people. And they say, we can't give our sister to men who are uncircumcised. So if you circumcise all of your men, then we'll make this arrangement and we'll just kind of merge as a nation. And after going through that painful procedure, as these men were unable to defend themselves, Simeon and Levi, they get their swords and they go and they kill all of the men in the village, just demolishing this people. That's what Jacob's referring to when he curses their anger, when he curses their violence. Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And so what really lay at the root of the sin that they committed was this anger. They were angry on behalf of their sister on her being dishonored, probably angered at their father's weak response when they expected he should have taken a firmer stance, he should have taken action and avenged her for what was done to her. They were angry about that. And so while they may have prided themselves as having righteous indignation, righteous indignation does not end in such a way as we see them doing, where they go and they murder an entire family of people. Rather than falling in the footsteps of those who are faithful, they followed in the way of Cain and Lamech, men of violence. So rather than trusting in God, we see them taking vengeance into their own hands. And so this is the picture that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember in the Sermon on the Mount where he speaks to the people and he says, you've been told all of your life not to murder, and if you murder, you become liable for the court. But I tell you, whoever is angry at his brother shall be guilty before the court. And what Jesus is identifying and what we see fleshed out in that story, Jesus tells us what's lying at the heart of the sin of murder. That's anger. And their sin resulted from the anger that they had, and it led to violence. And that's why Jesus says those two sins go hand in hand. And then he gives this pronouncement because of the crime that they have committed. He said, I will disperse them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. You're going to see a lot of irony here as Jacob pronounces these blessings. They had banded together. They had joined together in this cause of gaining vengeance on behalf of their sister. God says, well, I'm going to disperse you, and I'm going to scatter you, and I'm going to send you out. God's going to divide them. And the words of Jacob foretell the event and the fates of these two tribes. In the second census, we find out the Simeon is essentially the smallest tribe. And when Moses blesses all of the tribes before he hands the reign over to Joshua, he neglects to bless Simeon. Remember, the fate is, I'm going to divide you. I'm going to send you out amongst the people. Here's kind of a map of the tribes of Israel. As you see, each tribe is allotted a different amount. Well, you've got Simeon right down there in the smack dab in the middle of Judah. They're surrounded by Judah on all sides. And eventually what's going to happen is Simeon's going to fade into non-existence. And they're just going to be absorbed into the tribe of Judah. But that's part of the fulfillment that's made where Jacob says, I'm going to disperse them and scatter them throughout all of Israel. And so they lose their autonomy and they're absorbed into the greater tribe of Judah. That was Simeon. But Levi's fate's a little bit different. Unlike the other tribes, they didn't receive any land. Some of this may be the result of the events that happened in Exodus 32 when Moses goes to receive the law given from God. You remember that a party essentially breaks out. They're concerned, Moses is gone, what are we going to do? And people go to Aaron and they say, build us a golden calf. And they relapse into the idolatry that they had participated in while in the land of Egypt. When they come down, Moses is angry, Joshua's angry, and Moses calls all of the people together, and he says, take up your sword, we're going to take vengeance on, we're going to punish the people that are engaging in this idolatry and the sexual immorality and the relapse into the sin that you were once a part of. And it's the men of Levi who take up the sword and regain some of the honor that they lost from their patriarch, Levi. But by taking up and siding with Moses, we see that they regain some of the honor that they receive. And it's interesting to see how this prophecy is fulfilled. You'll remember the fate of the Levites. In a sense, they weren't given any land, but they were given 48 cities that were scattered all throughout the other tribes. And so various priests would live in various locations. They didn't have an autonomous place, but rather they would be scattered throughout all of the land of Israel, thus performing their priestly duties and their priestly work. So they were rewarded because of their faithfulness to God and to Moses, but at the same time, the prophecy was fulfilled that they were scattered, both Simeon and Levi, all throughout the land. And it's for their violence that Simeon and Levi are overlooked in their blessing. Then we come to Judah there in verse 8. And in Judah we find God's choice. Just that first verse there, verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Okay, in Judah we find God's choice. Remember, Reuben defiled his father's wife, thus losing his blessing. Simeon and Levi, they defiled the people of Shechem. They were cursed because of their violent anger. The fourth son of Jacob was Judah. And he is the one who receives the blessing. He is the one who God chooses to emerge. And he is the one that is exalted over his brothers. I find that interesting for a couple of reasons. One, because Judah would not have been Jacob's choice. We're going to get down there and we read the blessing that he gives Joseph. You'll remember, Judah was not his favorite son. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. They were children of his favorite wife, Rachel. And if it were solely up to Jacob, then he would have conferred leadership, I'm sure. And if you think of Joseph's character, he would have been the one most suited to emerge as the patriarch, the spiritual leader, the decision maker. However, this is God's choice. God is speaking prophetically through Jacob. And he says that Judah is going to be the one who inherits the blessing. Secondly, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, they were passed over for serious flaws in character. But if you think back to Judah in the book of Genesis, he's got some pretty serious character flaws as well. He hasn't exactly lived the exemplary life. You remember it was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery. Joseph was obviously the favorite son. This favoritism led to jealousy. And as they've got Joseph down into this pit trying to determine his fate, remember Reuben wants to save him. He wants to go back after everybody's gone and help him out of the pit and take him back. Probably try to regain some of his favoritism that he lost with his sin. Judah is the one who says, well, here's some Midianites coming by. Let's get rid of Joseph. Let's take care of our Joseph problem once and for all. And so he's the one who convinces his brother to sell Joseph into the hand of the Midianites, thus bringing about the great separation in Egypt and all of the things that follow. Not only that, but he failed to deal faithfully with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. He had three sons. Tamar married one. We're told that the man she married, Judah's oldest son, was a wicked man. God killed him. And the way things were done back then, it was the responsibility of the next oldest brother to take his brother's widow and father a child in his brother's name to carry on his lineage. Well, second son takes it, and he refuses to fulfill that responsibility that was given to him. And so God punishes him, takes his life as well. And Judah's able to kind of see what's going on. So he says, well, you go back home and you live as a widow when my youngest son gets old enough. Well, I'll send him in to fulfill that responsibility that belonged to his brothers. Well, his youngest son grows up, and he has no intention, after having lost two husbands or two children in a relationship to Tamar, he's not going to send his third son there, obviously. And so there's a series of events that follow where he ends up viewing her as a prostitute, lying with her, and as a result of that, he impregnates his own daughter-in-law with twins. Not exactly an exemplary man of character and a man after God's own heart. He seems to be as bereft of character as his brothers, yet God chooses him to be blessed. And I think the reason is what separates him from Reuben and Simeon and Levi, the marked difference between him and the morality of his brothers, is that when he was confronted with his wrong, he admitted guilt. And he tried to do better, it seems. Whenever he is finally confronted by Tamar, his daughter-in-law, he essentially says, you were right, I was wrong. And he just holds his peace. And so that tells me something. That tells me that forgiveness and repentance goes a long way with God. You know, he was as bereft of character as his brothers, in my opinion. But his ability, unlike them, when they were confronted to their refusal to apologize, their refusal to repent, Judah says, you know what, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to straighten up. And we do kind of see a shift in character later on. Judah regains his father's trust because it's Judah who convinces his father to take Benjamin into the land of Egypt. He says, I will protect him, and if anything happens to him, well, I'll give you my sons in replacement of my brother. You can trust me, I'll protect him. And he has his father's trust, And finally, his father allows Benjamin to go. And so we kind of see Judah making a turn morally, although he did make some serious mistakes. And because of that, Judah is God's choice. We see there in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The scepter and the staff, obviously symbolic of ruling and symbolic of power and authority. And we know as the nations divide later on, you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Judah's the one who produces David the king. And everyone from all of the rulers in Judah come from the Davidic line, finding their lineage once again in Judah. And so this prophecy here where Judah is blessed, we find that the scepter and the rod will not depart his house. He is the one who maintains leadership over his brothers. In verse 13, he speaks of Zebulun. We don't have a lot said here. Zebulun would dwell among the seashore. He shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Well, there's not a lot to observe here about Zebulun. Some of the tribes raise up to a preeminent position. Some of them kind of just shift to a lesser position. I think we kind of find Zebulun doing that. One thing that Zebulun did possess, I guess, although through no choice of his own, Jesus does much of his work up in the area of Zebulun. But you'll see to the north, you've got the west Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee right there, and Zebulun is right there, kind of a haven between those two seas, surrounded by the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the Sea of Galilee on the east. And Jesus did much of his ministry there by the Sea of Galilee in the land of Zebulun. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good, the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens, and he became a slave at forced labor. So it's a strange but accurate prophecy. We don't know whether this is reflective of the man or whether this is just somewhat prophetic pointing to the tribe and the goings-on with the tribe later down the road. Issachar did have the advantage of physical strength. It was the third largest tribe whenever the second census was taken by Moses. And so it's as Jacob prophesies, he's going to be strong, but he saw that rest was good. And this seems to be a very unambitious tribe. Whenever they go and receive their inheritance in the land given to them by Joshua, the promised land that was foretold to be given to Abraham and his descendants, they just kind of live wherever they can. They take that path of least resistance. And if there were enemies that were in their territory, rather than driving them out as God commanded, well, they just found somewhere else to live. And so you see a man who is strong, but you see a man who is lazy, a tribe who is lazy as well. And this translates spiritually in the sense that God would bless greatly many people, but he asks us to step out and he asks us to be willing to do things that are hard sometimes. And those who don't, well, you hinder yourself from receiving the blessings of God. Dan is kind of interesting there in verses 16 through 18. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Obviously, what comes to mind is one of the greatest saviors that the people of Dan produced whenever Israel was on the verge of being swallowed up by the Philistines. That is, they've been serving the Philistines for years. They were happy to do so. They considered themselves, in a sense, Philistines. God has to save these people because these people no longer want to be saved. And so what he does is he raises up one of the greatest deliverers that the people have seen, and that is Samson, who comes from the tribe of Dan. So there is a sense in which Dan was going to produce one of the greatest leaders that Israel saw to save them from the brink of slavery. But it's not just a blessing that's given to them. There in verse 17, Dan's going to be a judge. He's going to be a judge of his people. But he's also going to be a serpent in the way and a horned snake in the path. Serpents don't have very good reputation when it comes to the story of the Bible. And probably what this is referring to, although he's producing one of the greatest leaders that Israel has seen, Dan is going to be a major stumbling block for all of his brothers. You go and you read in Judges 18, Dan is the tribe that brings forth idolatry amongst the people. They capture the idol that's there at Micah's house. They take him as their priest. They begin to corrupt the worship that God had given them through Moses, bringing in many of the Canaanite practices. They introduce idolatry, really, for the first time into the people of Israel. Not only that, but Jeroboam, whenever he takes the throne, he comes, I believe, from the tribe of Ephraim, but they hosted one of the golden calves. Remember, that was kind of the epitome of idolatry. Dan was the northernest most city, and because of that, Jeroboam places one of the golden calves there, so it becomes a snare to the people to lead them into further idolatry. In fact, it becomes a center of idol worship near the days of Israel's demise. And at the end of Dan's blessing, Jacob says, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." And why he imposes this statement right here, we can't be sure. He's blessed his children. He's spoken of the strength of their tribes, Reuben, You know, Reuben's not going to have the preeminence, but Judah's a lion. Issachar's a strong donkey. Dan's the serpent. And you think about that, it's kind of easy. This nation of 70 or 80 people are going to grow into this nation that God describes as great as the sands of the sea, as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky, which is God's promise. It'd be easy for them to look back and say, well, this is the result of me. This is the result of my work. This is the result of choices I've made. And it would be easy for them to allow their arrogance to stand at the forefront and forget that they were made great not because of anything that they did, but rather because God chose to make them great. So I think that's what Jacob is doing. He's interposing on his sons whom he is blessing. Who great things are going to come about because of you, but don't forget, your salvation comes from God. Your salvation comes from God. I think that's why he interjects that here. Gad, in verse 19, it's said of Gad that, as for Gad, raiders shall raid him, and he will raid at their heels. Gad was a small tribe, but it had strength in its mobility. And while it didn't have its strength in numbers, it had strength in its mobility. And rather than trusting in numbers, they trusted in their mobility to work and to operate. And that was the strength and the blessing that they had. Asher and Naphtali, there's not a lot said about them either. I do want to skip down to Joseph. We'll just kind of glance over them. Joseph is a fruitful bough. There's a sense in which this is true morally, and there's a sense in which this is true physically. Probably a testament of his character more than anything. He was one of the greatest characters that we read about in the entire Bible. Hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, cast into prison unjustly, never holds a grudge, not for a moment. You go and you read, and Joseph's story is the epitome of what it means to forgive people, to love your enemies, and to forgive those who have wronged you. There's nothing you can find, at least that I've found, in the Bible that is negative that is made about Joseph and his character, despite all of the terrible things that happened to him. So this reference to him being a fruitful bough is probably speaking of his character, but also of his tribe's fertility. His children, Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim would grow to become one of the greatest tribes. Archers bitterly grieved him. Well, that was his brothers, by doing what they did to him. Potiphar's wife, by lying about him, having him cast into prison. The cupbearer who forgot about him, yet his faith remained strong. His bow never wavered, we're told. His faith never wavered. So lastly, we see Benjamin here. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoils. This tribe had a notoriety for was fierceness and for strength. You go and you read Judges 19 and 20, you see the tribe of Benjamin withstanding all of the other 11 and being able to hold their own in battle. And all throughout the Old Testament, you see Benjamin being a tribe that produces great warriors, strong warriors. And it seems like that's what Jacob is foretelling and he's prophesying. Jacob spoke of these blessings that provided immediate truth for his sons, but it also reflected their role in the future nation of Israel. So just to make a brief application, and then we'll close. Three things we can walk away as we look at this text. God's the author of history. He foretells these things before they ever come about. And in it we see God's omniscience. We see God's ability to write history, to know history. And it should give us comfort, especially in the day and age in which we live, as we wonder what's going to happen. What's going to happen to this country? What's going to happen to God's people? God's got it in control. God knows, and that provides us with a sense of comfort. We see in this that sin carries with it far-reaching and unexpected consequences. We see that in Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and how their sin perpetuated throughout their tribes until they became no more. And we need to remember that when we find ourselves tempted to sin, that sin sometimes carries with it long-term consequences. And those consequences are often brought on our family and the people we love the most. And then lastly, true repentance goes a long way with God. I think we see that in Judah. He's made some serious mistakes, but by repenting and making those right and turning and going the other way, God chooses him to be the nation that is exalted above all of the others. So let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for texts like this. We pray that you would bless us with open hearts and minds to delve into your word and to see the beauty that is within them, to find the treasures therein. We thank you, Father, for your handiwork and your authorship of history. We're thankful that we can put our trust and our confidence in a God who knows all things and who controls all things. We're thankful for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the people of Israel and the place that they played in bringing Jesus into this world. But we're thankful, Father, that we can be a part of your history through faith and obedience, that we can be brought into your family, and we can find ourselves as recipients of the blessings of the promise that you made Abraham, our forefather, those many years ago. Help us to walk faithfully, to give honor to you in all that we do. bringing glory to your name through our life. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.